Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
I invite you, if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, to turn to Daniel chapter 2. There should also be a pew Bible if you don't have your Bible with you. If you don't have either of those, raise your hand and make sure we get you a Bible in your hand today. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And we read, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you its interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your house is laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was very angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving, faith, and obedience. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. O great God, who resides beyond all time and space and matter, you are the one true and living God. And through your Son alone is found salvation. We rejoice in you, the God of our great salvation. As we have gathered this morning to worship you, we further rejoice in the sweetness of worship that you've given to us. Not only are we blessed in our day-to-day living through your grace, but we are richly blessed when we gather to sing praises to you and hear from your word. Father, as the word you've given to us today is preached, let it do its mighty work in each of our hearts, that our hearts would delight in it. Grant that our minds the ability to perceive the wonder of your word, and may the wisdom of it be appropriated to our souls. Please divinely aid the preacher of the word, that it may be handled with the uttermost reverence as it reflects your divine glory. May you give to the preacher the divine insight, so that the beloved here today are so blessed by your word. For we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, last week we began together our study in the book of Daniel. Daniel is a prophet called into service after he'd been taken captive in the first of three sieges of the king of Babylon had come to Jerusalem. And this occurred, the first one, in around the year 605 BC. If you recall, the king had given Daniel and his friends, you got 3 years to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonian people. Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king, and he really had no problem ordering the deaths of any who would not carry out his commands. In short, these men, Daniel and his friends, had no option but to succeed And you can bet that they prayed to the high God of heaven for their aid. If you recall from last week, Daniel and his friends, they were given a special allotment of food from the king's food and the king's wine, probably pretty good stuff. But Daniel saw the gift that he was given for what it was. He saw it in that ancient culture as a type of favor from the king, a covenant of sorts, an informal covenant, the one that might cause Daniel to defile himself before the high God of heaven. And so Daniel asked for special accommodation, refusing the king's food and wine. And he received, by the way, because of his asking, what was said to be the favor and the mercy of God. Would you like the favor and mercy of God in your life, brothers and sisters? Oh, no, I do. I want the favor and the mercy of the Lord. The favor and the mercy of the Lord above the favor and the mercies of men. That was the theme from last week's teaching. Today we're going to focus on the fear of the Lord versus the fear of men. Here's our outline. We have a king who has fear of his dreams. That's part one. Second, we're going to look at the wise men who feared the king. And thirdly, we're going to take a look at why the king and the wise men should have feared the Lord. How's that? The king who feared his dreams, the wise men who feared the king, and that they both should have feared the Lord. The king who feared his dreams. In our text, we see that his dreams occur in what's called the second year of his reign. And this may raise an issue for astute folks. If you're looking, you go, well, wait a minute. Is that a discrepancy in the biblical timeline? If you're not aware of it, I'll probably just confuse you. But the issue was, if you recall from last week, that Daniel in chapter 1 was given 3 years to learn the language and the literature. And the king's already done his examination. And here we're learning that in the second year, so is it going back in time that the king is having these dreams? I don't think that's the case. I don't think the dreams are occurring during the time of training in the 3 years. But what can account for maybe a discrepancy or what looks like a discrepancy? I don't know that anyone could say, hey, this is certainly the case. But I do think Calvin gets part of it right here. He assesses that Nebuchadnezzar actually reigned before the death of his father. And so he would already been in siege. He would have been united with him in his supreme power. Then later, he would reign alone as the new king upon his father's death. And we think that that's probably the case here. This is likely his second year of reigning alone without his father's rule behind him. It was in his second independent year that he was terrified by the dreams. And it was said in chapter 2, verse 1, that his spirit was troubled and that his sleep left him. Have any of you had some sleep leave you of late? Had your spirit troubled lately? If any of you deal with that, some of you will deal with insomnia. You don't sleep well. And it's, a lot of people deal with this. And it's not an easy thing to deal with. Various reasons. It could be just straight up medical illness. It could be relationship problems, work stuff. A whole host of other issues can wreck our ability to sleep. And if it continues for several days or more, we ourselves then can become a wreck. We can become a mess. Our mind becomes clouded. We begin to have anxiety about the night, and we know that the night's coming again. And so if that's you, I don't want you to go, well, I guess I'm just destined to repeat that again tonight. No, God may give you a good night's sleep tonight. I pray he does if you're suffering with insomnia. But for Nebuchadnezzar, though this was a single dream, it may have actually come to him repeatedly on many different nights. It was said that it happened and occurred throughout the second year, and we can ascertain that the most of his second year is marked by at least this troubling dream or series of dreams or one dream. And he did not have peace during these times. Troubled in spirit, in chapter 4, verse 5, he literally says, looking back on it, this dream made me afraid. It was an impressive dream. And we've all had dreams that have made us quite fearful, but I believe these dreams of the king were not simply childhood fears or unresolved issues or gas station sushi, okay? I don't think that's what we're getting at here. These dreams were sent probably from the high God of heaven to affect this man greatly and to alarm the king about his power and his kingdom and his life. What's noticeable about the dreams is how fearful the king becomes because of them. And he takes extreme actions as a result of that. Notice the very first action the king takes. We see it there in verse 2. Then the king commanded magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers, get them all. The Chaldeans, line them all up. I need to hear to be summoned to the king and tell me my dreams. And so they all came and they stood before the king. He called on all these various types of what are called wise men, but none of them had understanding. He did not call, noticeably, right here upon Daniel yet. But Daniel, who, if you recall from chapter 1, had previously received high praise from the king when the king assessed them, and it was but a distant memory, one that apparently the king can't seem to conjure up in the moment and go, get my guy Daniel up here. Get Daniel up here. The king called upon men who were in the king's own estimation significantly inferior to Daniel and his friends' wisdom and understanding. If we recall from chapter 1, the king said that Daniel and his friends, after 3 years of training, were 10 times wiser than all of the wise men in the kingdom and enchanters and magicians. Yet the king, in his desperation, turned to a lot of men who were likely very wise, let's just admit it, maybe by worldly standards, perhaps even very smart, scientific people, but could avail him no actual wisdom in these matters. And keep in mind, you're dealing with a pagan king, a king over a nation, a king over an empire. And yet even there, I think there's an implication for us as believers upon Christ. When we are in our troubled hour, as this man was, troubled by the world or cannot sleep or whom, and we must ask, and what shall we ask? Who should we inquire of? And so it's our first application. It's very simple. Beloved, seek the wisdom of the Lord in His Word. Seek the wisdom of the Lord in His Word. When I conduct pastoral counseling here, I make it known I am not a secular psychologist. I do not hold a psychology degree. My master's is in pastoral counseling in this sense. And though I can and often do hear of childhood wounds or insecurities and current triggers, I find that many Christians today have adopted that language. That's their language. That's the language of the Chaldeans for them. And this is what they this is how they speak today. And many Christians tend to prefer the worldly terms and worldly counselors over biblical terms such as sin and the forgiveness of sin, which, you know, we get it. This is the language of the world. People have adopted it. Yet my job as a pastoral counselor, as a pastor, is to first know from God's word, am I talking to someone who's saved or not here? I mean, I need to know that, because doesn't it matter if I'm talking to someone who's not saved at all? I need to know that so that it can actually, maybe in the near future, be saved. Secondly, I need to know, are they dealing with insecurities, hang-ups, hiccups? Are they dealing with sin? A known sin that we can help identify from God's word. And then we can seek God's word. See, people could be troubled, depressed, have anxieties, and they may simply need comfort and prayer, but they ultimately need wisdom from God's word. I mean, what good is it if you just would come to me and see me as the end of it? No, I need to train you in God's word so that eventually you are dependent upon Christ. All the time. And then sometimes we get together and we pray. That's what a good counselor would do. What we should not do is turn to the counsel of the wicked. That's what we should not do, as the king only knows how to do in his culture. Secular counselors will give you their 40 and stares. They'll talk about that anal retentiveness, whatever that is. If you've taken the class, you know what it is. So they'll talk about your retention issues. And while that's all very interesting, it cannot and it will not deal with your spiritual poverty. It cannot do that for you in sin, and or perhaps how we ought to simply live. Our unsaved family and friends, are not wise sources of counsel. Don't go to them for your spiritual counsel. Do not turn to liberal clergy. They're deluded. They absolutely are probably out of their minds. Do not turn to unsaved counselors. They are not our source of wise counsel. God's word is. The saved Christian who is immature in their faith, though they're saved, they're not a wise source of counsel. Why? They just don't have enough exposure to God's word. And there's even worse counsel that we could turn to as Christians. And you might think, well, why even bring it up? Well, because I've run into it in this church You know, and dealing with people in the community that want, anyhow, I'll just tell you the story here. How about folks that are engaged in sorcery, fortune telling, who say, I'm a Christian, or consulting with the dead? These are always forbidden for all who are of Christ. They're forbidden, period. I've mentioned several years ago, here's why it's relevant. There was a lady on Facebook reached out to me, local, and she said, I'm a Reformed Baptist. And I was like, well, that's great. I want to come to your church. I'm like, and we want you to. And then later it was like, and also I contact the dead and we do ancestral wound healing classes and so, and I consult with spirit mediums. And after a time of rebuking privately from God's word, no avail, there's no change in the person, I kindly said, yeah, maybe you shouldn't come here. Yeah, in fact, I'm certain you shouldn't come here until you can resolve these things. Ah, we don't need to consult that. Now, this must sound crazy, but I only mention it because we've dealt with it. She's not alone, by the way. We must always and forever seek the Lord and Him alone through the wisdom of His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, a one that we like to quote often. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and here's what it is. It's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction. Well, sometimes we need to be taught, reproved, and corrected. And for training in righteousness. We don't know how we ought to live, so we need to be trained in how we ought to live. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice that Scripture is not reported to be sufficient for baking or recipe making, unless it's the certain type of flour, then maybe that. But not general baking, not general architecture, though we get some architecture. Certainly nothing mentioned on electronic circuits that I'm aware of. But it is sufficient for all manner of Christian living. And when we seek the Lord in the wisdom of His Word, we actually are doing something. We're acknowledging He is my authority. God is my authority. This is the error of Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? For he did not acknowledge Yahweh as the one true God. And that error would soon be corrected. We know, if you're familiar with the story, it's going to get corrected. Let's see what God's word is an extension of Himself. Or let us see that God's word is an extension of Himself. It's meant to be a blessing to God's people. God alone is all wise, and His word is sufficient for our teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And notice at the end, as we think of Paul's reference again, that the man of God, woman too, so that's inclusive, may be complete. Well, a lot of folks walk around for years completely incomplete, not maturing at all. Well, then you have your answer here, right? Equipped for every good work. A mature Christian man or woman need to look no further than God's word for their wisdom. They know that they are to seek the Lord. They know that they are to obey the commands of God's word. And they know that they will benefit because they're seeking the Lord in all these things. They know that they'll even benefit when they know they're failing and they cry out to God, I'm failing. Help me, O Lord, in my troubles. I'm failing. They know that they have favor from God. But the world has a different language. In Nebuchadnezzar's world has a different language. You know, the world will flatter you. The world will tell you literally stupid things. They'll say, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, okay, but that's not true. In their ignorance, they will presume upon God's graces and they'll boldly declare to you. They'll say, oh, well, God will just heal you. They'll say, this is what God will do. This is what He will do. He will heal you of your cancer. He will heal you of your condition, mental, physical, or otherwise. They'll tell you, hey, you're awesome. You know, God, Jesus just loves you. He's crazy about you. Like your boyfriend kind of thing, or girlfriend, or whatever, you know. And that, hey, He's got your back, even though you're going after a married man or a married woman. That's what the world will tell you. Such men or women in their worldly wisdom really know nothing of the God of the Bible. They know nothing. They are ignorant. They are blind fools, and they're leading many people to hell in this age, as they did in his age. Flattery is their language. Listen to the flattery. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Live forever, O king. Well, it was a common saying for the king then, but he's not going to live forever. Tell the servants your dream, the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. Well, that's a big thing to say, isn't it, in front of a king? Isn't it something what these yes men have said? Isn't it something? You know, they remind me of what we call the goofballs that stand. If you ever see Kenneth Copeland on TV, and y'all remember that COVID-19 incident where everything they said or he said, they'd say it back. The yes men, the several guys around him, he said, "Thus say the Lord." They say, "Thus say the Lord." And then they came to this goofy scene where he puffed his cheeks up and he blew out COVID and said, "It's gone." And they all did the same thing. It's a goofy, strange moment. That is somehow associated with the Christian church. But it's not really part of the Christian church. It's something outside of the Christian church. Copeland claiming that God is telling him to do such things. The last thing Copeland needs, I'll be honest with you, is a couple of yes men. He's done just terrible all on his own. He doesn't need yes men. But that's what these supposed wise men were in King Nebuchadnezzar's day. Yes men. Until things got very serious. And they were about to get real serious for the yes men. Nebuchadnezzar, wise enough to see through their flattery and false confidence, he takes the second action that strikes fear into their hearts. Because of this, they do fear the king. These are the wise men who feared the king. Second set of his actions tell us why, yeah, they probably should fear the king. The king turned to threats of murder against them. It's no wonder that such a powerful king, a king who is plagued by dreams that make him suffer, a king, though he does know of the Hebrew God, Yahweh, instead, what is the king? He's a God unto himself. He is the law. He is the lawgiver of the land. He kills with the word, and he lets live with the word. The king answered the Chaldeans and said to them, "This word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb." Right? Limb from limb. And your house is laid in ruins. I'd be trying to slide out the side door at this point. But I'm not with the wise men. No, I'm the stupid men. Yeah, I was with the... Sorry, it's stupid men here. Yeah, that's... Sorry, wrong group. "But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts..." They're not going to get them, by the way. "...and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." And not only was the king willing to kill them violently, being torn limb from limb, you get the imagery. He said, "I'm going to put your whole house to ruin." In other words, I'm going to kill your whole family. And everybody that's ever loved you, I'm going to erase you from the memory of the people. You're gone. You see? That's powerful. That's a real murderous threat. That not only willing to kill them and tear them this way, but to threaten on such a level. The threat of taking one's life, murder, is the fear of that. And the threat of it, it's a fairly common thing that there's fear throughout the world. It's a fairly universal fear with people. I don't want to be murdered. I don't want to be killed. But on some level, most of us have at least at one point in our life feared death. Or we fear death now. There are people who are terrified of death. They fear it. And sometimes as we mature in our faith, I hope as you mature in your faith, that will shift for you, and you'll begin to look forward to the time where you will leave this earth because you know that your suffering is over forever. There's just no more suffering for you. And your joy will never cease in heaven with the Lord and all the saints that have gone before that are going to come after you. You see, fear of being killed, especially violently, as the king has promised, is very real and violent. And present in that age, in that pagan culture. And unfortunately for the wise men that were there in the king's court that day, they had no access to Daniel's God, Yahweh. They had no one to protect them from the king. They were as good as dead. But Daniel has Yahweh, and so do we. Daniel does. He has them, and so do we. And this leads me to have us consider a second application. Don't fear your death. Look forward to your eternity with Jesus Christ. Don't fear your death. Look forward to eternity with Jesus Christ. We know that God has true sovereignty over our entire life. What do I mean? You will not leave this earth. Think about this. 1 second early, outside of God's will. Not 1 second late. You will leave when God has prescribed and has ordained it to be. Should someone take your life violently, even under such a tragic set of circumstances, you can know for certain that God, for whatever reason of his choosing, has allowed and ordained that moment to be. Yet we learn something beautiful in the midst of such suffering, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Did you know that your purpose might be imprisonment for Christ? Did you know your purpose could be suffering without the cancer getting well? Did you know your purpose may include, as it did many of the early church, your actual physical death as you witness for Christ? Even if someone threatens your life, when you love God, you've been loved by God, and through Christ, his word assures us that we are called according to his purpose. Let me give you one of the great purposes that is revealed in Scripture. It's from 1 Peter 3:18, a scripture we touched last year. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Here's the purpose: that he might bring us to God. He might bring us to God. That's a wonderful purpose. We're not only declared to be the set apart ones, that's the holy people of God, that we're also told we're going to be brought to the very presence of God. Meaning, it's in God's plan. He's accounted for it. He's going to see you through it. That fallen man, who is then redeemed, would still die in the body, because there's corruption in the body that has to be dealt with. Yet our soul would be perfected and live on, and the soul would be purified and instantly sent to heaven to be with God. But we're told later the body will be resurrected, and it will no longer have corruption. It will have been renewed in Christ, glorified, and then fit for that soul. This body presently is not fit for heaven. I promise you it's not. It's got all, they say, there's no more crying, no more sorrows, pain. Look, if they put me in there, they'd be like, pipe down. You're crying and sorrowing all the time. None of that's authorized in heaven. We have nothing to fear about death. No, not death itself. Hebrews 13:12-14. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, that's make holy, the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Let's go outside the camp. And see him there and bear the reproach that he bore. We have no lasting city here. No lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You know, the city where there's no more crying, the city where there's no more mourning or death, the city where there are streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, that city, the one the Word of God tells us, the city where Christ is its temple and he illumines the whole place himself. No need of the sun, because he lights the whole place up with his glory. That city. Isn't that wonderful? That sound like a good place to you? I don't know if you like where you're living right now. Do you like where you're living? I mean, I like my house, but it's okay. But it isn't like that. How about that? That's our destination. The wise men and the king in the day of King Nebuchadnezzar, they have no actual answer. They will receive no gifts and rewards from the murderous king. And he is aware. You're trying to stall, and you're going to lie to me. You're going to say things that you know aren't truthful. He knows it, and he accuses them all of lying on this day of inquiry. And so the wise men reply in verses 10 and 11, are truthful to a point, but they're only truthful now that the king has said, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. They said, there's not a man on earth. He hears the truth, right? Isn't this it? They were big talk before. There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The king the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. You know, only when confronted with these inescapable threats of the king and the inescapable truth that they do not possess such power. They don't. They're frauds. Okay? They have no power at all. Only then, when those two things are married up, now the truth begins to come out. No one can meet this demand, King. No one can do it. You know, there's a class of wise men and women today who claim special powers, as these wise men did in this day, until they were challenged by a real authority. What if we put the wise men and women to test today and brought them in front of the king, huh? How you think they'd be willing to speak? It's what they so carelessly speak today. One who could take their lives. I have a neighbor who thinks she's a prophetess. She actually thinks she speaks for God. She doesn't. She's a false prophet. In Harlem, there are several pastors here who claim that they are apostles or prophets or prophetesses. Here, right here. And they speak for God. How do you suppose, if we lined them up and said, go before the king who has authority over your life, speak now, what only God could know? How do you think they'd line up? How do you think they'd fare in that moment? How do you think that guy, that really happy, smiley guy, Joel Osteen, would fare? Or that false teacher, Joyce Meyer, or the already mentioned Kenneth Copeland, or that strange man, Benny Hinn, and his strange doctrines, or any others who claim their divine special revelation, that they have the special powers and abilities? Would they have confidence in front of the king after his decree they'd be torn limb from limb? I wouldn't want to go anywhere near that place, would you? Where would be their confidence in front of such an earthly king? And now let me ask you this. If their confidence would fail in front of an earthly king, what do you think is going to happen to the prophetess neighbor of mine and to the false teachers when they stand before the King of Kings? What do you think will happen? Will their color fade from them? Does their knees buckle knowing that judgment is about to be pronounced? These charlatans and proliferators of false gospels, they are just as worse as the ancient divinators, perhaps even worse, because they peddle the gospel of Jesus Christ and prostitute it to serve their own needs and lifestyles, all while claiming that they speak for God. Many of these are elaborate lifestyles, not all. Some just like to have the power. You know, a verse I've quoted a number of times throughout the years, Jeremiah 14:14. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision. Listen, worthless divination. This is the word of God. The deceit of their own minds. The wise men and prophets of Nebuchadnezzar's day have gotten one thing in part correct. No man can show the king what he wants to know. Their gods, made of stone, wood, or metals, gold, whatever, could not show the king a thing. But nor could they afford them any benefit of any kind in the moment. Their gods could not speak for them, hear, or see a thing. They were blind, deaf, and mute. Only the God of Daniel, the one true God, could give the prophet true knowledge. And the Lord has surely allowed these terrifying dreams to come upon the king. And this moment would unfold in his great frustration. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? He turns to his true ways. A man given to passions turns to murder. And so the word goes out. He's furious. He's angry. And he commands that they all be destroyed. And in verse 13, the decree went out. And the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Notice that royal decree had gone out. All the wise men to be killed, including Daniel and his friends. But do you know God had a greater decree over Daniel's life? And we need to remember that. And this leads us to our final point of the day. That they should have feared the God, that God, the God of Daniel. But they didn't. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, that men will threaten the lives of saints in every century. And some might even see it through and take the lives of believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, throughout this world. Murder is a great fear that's meant to control and intimidate men all around the world. Now, not all who claim Christ are going to be able to withstand threats. All right? Unless the grace of God is with them. I think that would challenge any of us if we were threatened our life by a king. I think that might challenge any of us, okay? But we're not alone, brothers and sisters. If the king held your life in his hands, you can know that your greater king will either give you the grace to endure the very end of your life under a murderous king, or he will deliver you from the hands of that king. Not even the threat of murder should keep us from our faith in Jesus Christ. May we never deny him in front of men. I once had a man, he was so fearful about everything. He was just so fearful. And he was worried because during the COVID thing, if we were going to do that drive-up lawn thing that people were doing for a little while. Like, drive up in your car, keep your distance. And we're still going to gather, but at least we're together. And he was terrified. He's like, look, we're going to make everybody mad. The whole neighborhood's going to turn against us. What am I going to do with a guy like that in front of when we get called in front of a king, an actual authority? You know, what do we do with such a brother? And I would just encourage him, brother, will the Lord not give you grace in the moment to endure? How about we just meet and believe God will give us the grace to endure all these things? To follow him, to obey him, to meet peaceably and to worship him. Should we deny the Lord the worship that's due in our lives? Should we deny God that? Because we're fearful our neighbors might get upset if we meet on the front lawn during a pandemic? Should the threats against us in this land rise up? Aren't they really marginal compared to perhaps what Daniel's going through? And we must know that God preserved him through such a difficult time. That's a lesson to us. Job takes it a step further for us. Remember what Job declared in the midst of his suffering? Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. There's no doubt that men will kill one another in this world. Murder is as old as the first brothers of earth, Cain and Abel. Our fear should not be with the murderous man or tyrant king. Our fears, rightly placed, are to be with the Lord God Most High. And why is that? Well, the word that we heard from the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in our New Testament reading, he said, do not fear, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. In other words, don't fear tyrants of the world, even though they might kill the body, and they can. Life continues, beloved, beyond this world. This is not all that there is. And there's truly nothing that goes unreconciled to God. Every bit of evil in this world will be accounted for. Did you know that? There's not a drop of water missing in all of God's creation. He's got it all locked down. Everything evil that's ever occurred will be accounted for. In the New Testament, Jesus gives us great insight about such things, about how caring our Father is for us. If you remember this, he said, yet no sparrow, not even a sparrow, falls to the ground. And without God willing it or knowing it, God knows the hairs on your head, many more on Marcus's, less on mine. He knows he got it all counted out. He's got it all accounted for. Notice that in Matthew 10:29, Jesus gives us two commands. The first is don't fear. That's a command. Don't fear men. He says, and I know they can kill you, but they're not going to get away with anything in God's accountability. The second is to rightly fear God, because he will hold them to an account. All things, all people to an account. Now, you might go, well, I thought my sins were forgiven. If you are in Christ Jesus, he has held you to an account, because he held his son to an account on the cross. His son went to the cross for your sins. But that's not so for those who remain in their sins. They do not have the atonement of Christ covering them. Their sin remains upon them. Jesus expects something out of us in that New Testament narrative that's relevant to Daniel. And I think that's where we see the connection. Matthew 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Now, we're employing the use of something called the indicative here. This is meaning a truth statement. This is a fact bomb going off right here. All right? In other words, Jesus is saying, if you acknowledge me, fact, you factually do that, I will do this. I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But he flips the logic around in verse 33 to make sure we have a great understanding. But if you don't, he goes to what we call subjunctive. In other words, if you don't do it, I will not acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. You see that? There are a lot of people who claim Christ. And when they go stand before a king or any other person, they'll crumble. They won't be able to stand. So there's an expectation of the Lord that we stand. Third application, then we'll close. Fear God and never deny Christ in this world. Fear God and never deny Christ. Now, we're dealing with kings. But do you know where this mostly plays out in your life? You know, because I don't expect many of you are going to be called before the court and the judge is going to go, do you really believe in Jesus Christ? He's the only way? Do you? And they got the guillotine over there. I don't think that's how it's going to play out. Do you? You know, and this kind of thing. You know, the crazy lady from that one. Off with their heads, right? None of that. They're probably going to begin in your homes with your family. Perhaps your children, perhaps your parents, perhaps your brother or sisters, brothers or sisters, others you know, your co-workers. That's probably where this is going to play out for most people. And at some point, they're going to want to just nail you down. Do you really? And you're going to have to answer. You know, it's not always appropriate at work, obviously. But at some point, you're going to have to take a stand if you're of Christ, right? It's kind of a Daniel moment here, because we're going to see Daniel play out next week and what he says to the king. Yes, I actually believe this. I believe Christ is the only way, as he said. There are no other ways. I really believe that, because his word teaches me this. We can't let the world dictate to us matters of faith. Not even kings are allowed to do that to us. Not even kings. So not bosses. No, not matters of faith and practice, okay? Jesus taught his church, whoever does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You know, that was said in the era of the cruelty of the cross. What a cruel death. Jesus knew his death was imminent, that his body would be killed. I mean, he knew he would rise again, and we have nothing to fear when it comes to our death. In our Daniel narrative, the king's decree of murder, it went out. And here's how it closed again. They sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, we're going to pick up next week and see how this all plays out. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. But let me close with these final thoughts, that the kings have things that they actually fear. Kings are fearful. You know, Vladimir Putin, he gets fearful of things. Kings are fearful. And in their fear, they assemble wise men. But Christians are to assemble God's word and to God's people. That's how we deal with it. Draw near to one another and mutually encourage one another with his precious word. We heard it preached today, read today, we sung it to one another today. And when we have communion, we see it visibly in that sense. The wise men of the world fear powerful men and kings in the world. Kings that would use threats of violence and murder, even in the day, to control the masses. I'll tell you, beloved, we don't need to fear death. We just need to look to our eternity with Jesus Christ. He is where our destiny is. Let the kings and the wise men of the world, when they fear, let them run to the holes on the earth and hide. As the Lord approaches, perhaps, even it says that they will try to find every hole that they can find. But the people of God, not on his day return, see, they'll hide in the holes in the mountains and they'll say, let the mountains fall on us. But the people of God will go out and look to the heavens and raise their hands. The Lord is coming. The Lord is indeed coming. So real powers can take real lives. But we don't need to be fearful of that. We need to be a witness for Jesus in the midst of such things. Let us be the ones who take up our cross and follow after him. Let's pray.